1 Peter. It's a book that is often neglected by Christians. It's one of those that we are less familiar with. There are sections in it that we know and can possibly quote from memory. But much of the book remains a mystery to many Christians. I think there are possibly two reasons for that. One is that there are passages in this book that are difficult to understand. Even the great minds of the theologians have grappled and failed to come to a consensus on the interpretation on some of the verses in this letter. And this from a person who referred to Paul's letters as being difficult to understand. But Peter can be difficult to understand, and I think that's one reason why it's sometimes neglected by Christians. Another reason is that there are other passages in this letter that are very easy to understand, but whose implications for our lives are such that we'd rather not look at it. They're not entirely welcome. We would rather live comfortable lives than live lives where we receive opposition and persecution. We would rather go with the flow, including our own natures, rather than deal with our natures and swim against the tide of society. And so I think that's another reason why possibly parts of this book are neglected by Christians. But there are good reasons to consider this book. Firstly, because it's in the Bible. If that was the only reason, that would be a good one. All scripture, Paul tells us, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that includes 1 Peter. Another good reason for studying this book is because of who wrote it. Humanly speaking, it was Peter who wrote this book, though under the inspiration of God. And Peter was an apostle. And he was an apostle of some distinction, as we shall see in a moment. So that's a good reason why we should consider this book. Because of who it was written to. It was written to Christians who were living as pilgrims. And that applies to us today. And also because of why it was written. It was written to encourage devotion to Christ and to give practical guidance on how to do that. Encouragement that we need almost daily, and guidance that we will find of particular help if we are willing to submit to it as to the Lord. So over the coming weeks or months, Lord willing, we'll be considering this book on Sunday mornings. I trust that we will understand more of God's revelation to us through his servant Peter, and I hope that we will endeavour to apply the practical instruction to our daily lives for the glory of God. Well, the book opens, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter was a native of the village of Bethsaida. Bethsaida was in the on the borders of the Sea of Galilee, on the northeastern tip of that great lake, fed by the Jordan River, and the area in which much of Christ's ministry took place. He made his living through fishing. He was a fisherman along with his brother Andrew and with his father Jonas. He was married, and following his marriage, it appears that he lived in Capernaum. We're told in Matthew chapter 8 that Christ stayed in Peter's home there. And on one occasion when he was staying there, Peter's mother-in-law was sick. And Christ healed her. And it was in Peter's home there in Capernaum, which was again at the northern end of the Sea of Galilee on the western side of that lake. Peter's brother, Andrew, was the first one to come to know Jesus. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist. And it was while John was speaking and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," that Andrew heard those words and met Jesus and spent the day with Jesus. And having spent that day with Jesus and obviously listening to what he had to say, he came to the conviction that this man was the promised Messiah. And so he went and told his brother. He went to Peter, Simon, as he was then called, and told him about this Messiah that he had found. And we find that in John's Gospel. And at the beginning of John's Gospel there, we're told that one of those who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now Jesus, when he looked at him, said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter, or a stone. And so Peter was brought to Jesus by his brother Andrew and received this new name of Peter, or of Cephas, which both the Greek and the Aramaic meaning rock or stone, which will become important later on in Peter's life. And then shortly after that, not at the same time as we often think, but afterwards, Christ called Peter to be a disciple. So on this occasion at the Jordan where John was baptizing, Andrew and Peter simply met with Jesus. And it was sometime later, as they were back home and fishing in Galilee, that Jesus came to them and called them to follow him, to leave their nets, and he said he would make them fishers of men, as he did with James and John, who were also fishing in the same place and at the same time. Peter was not just a disciple of Jesus Christ. There were many disciples of Jesus Christ during his earthly life. But Peter was among the 12 that Christ chose from among his disciples to be with him and to be sent out by him both to preach and to teach. In Mark's Gospel, in chapter 3, we read there in verses 13 to 15. And Jesus went up to the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So Peter was among this select group of 12 who lived with Jesus for the next 3.5 years, who observed all that he did, all that he said, the things that he taught, who watched the great miracles that he performed, who saw him heal those who were blind, those who were deaf, those who were lame, saw him raise the dead, saw him still the waves of the Sea of Galilee. He was privileged to observe all these things. And he became a member of the inner circle of that select group of 12, along with James and John. He accompanied Christ into the bedroom of Jairus' daughter and observed Christ as he raised her from the dead. He went with James and John and Jesus onto the Mount of Transfiguration and met there with Moses and Elijah and saw Jesus Christ glorified before him. He heard the voice of God speaking from heaven. "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And he went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he observed Christ's anguish there as he prayed for the Lord to take that cup of suffering from him. And he saw all those sweat drops of blood and he saw the great turmoil that was in the breast of Christ as he considered what was to happen over the hours ahead of him. He was there at Christ's arrest. He drew his sword and cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. He observed Christ's meekness in healing that man. He later denied that he even knew Jesus, that he had ever met him. Denied that he was his disciple, that he was his apostle, that he had been his follower and companion. And then later, by God's grace, he repented of this his sin and was privileged to be an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection and of his ascension into heaven. Possibly even a witness from a distance of Christ's crucifixion on the cross. Peter saw all these things during Christ's earthly ministry, and he became a leading apostle in the early church. Despite the fact that Paul appears to us to be more prominent, possibly because of his writings, which are far more extensive than Peter's, Peter's name actually occurs far more times than does the Apostle Paul's. 210 times, whereas Paul appears 160 times, and all of the other apostles put together about 40 times. So Peter was prominent in the early church. On the day of Pentecost, when God sent the Holy Spirit in answer to Christ's prayer and the prayer of his disciples, it was Peter who was the chief spokesman for that small group of believers. And in Acts 2, we find that very first sermon, recorded sermon, that Peter preached to the people in Jerusalem. It was Peter who opened the doors of the kingdom of heaven. In Matthew chapter 16 and verses 17 to 19, we read there that after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And we find that as the history of the church in the book of Acts unfolds, that this prophecy concerning Peter becomes true and is fulfilled, that it was indeed Peter who unlocked the doorway to heaven, firstly for the Jews as he preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and 3,000 people became believers in Jesus Christ and were baptized and were added to the church. It was through Peter's preaching, through his ministry, that that occurred. To the Samaritan, Peter went to Samaria, and though preaching had already occurred there in Samaria, as you find it in Acts chapter 8, under the preaching of Philip and others, it wasn't until Peter came that the Holy Spirit was given. And the Holy Spirit was the sign of people's entry into the kingdom of heaven, that they were now citizens of a heavenly kingdom and not simply of this world. And similarly with the Gentiles, it was Peter and not Paul who opened the kingdom of God to the Gentiles. When he received that vision of a great sheet being lowered from heaven with all sorts of animals which to a Jew were unclean, and was told to eat of those, and then afterwards, within hours, there was a knock at his door and he was asked to go and preach to the Gentiles, a people who to Jews were unclean. And he preached there in Caesarea, and many were converted, and the Holy Spirit came in great power, and signs were demonstrated that God had blessed that ministry, and that indeed the Gentiles were as appropriate recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ as anyone else in the world. And so it is that Peter became the one who, in a manner of speaking, held the keys to the kingdom of heaven. But it wasn't just to Peter. I've already indicated that Peter was a spokesman for all the apostles. He had been that before Christ ascended into heaven. And he was that afterwards. He was often the one who spoke as the mouthpiece for the others. And so Christ's words to Peter in Matthew 16 are in reality to all the apostles. Because though Peter, being called a rock, was indicated as the rock on whom God would build his church, nevertheless, we're told elsewhere that it is the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, in plural, and prophets. And so Peter here is a representative for them all. And these keys of the kingdom are nothing special. It is simply the preaching of God's word, the faithful preaching of God's word, which opens up the kingdom to those who have not before believed or understood or heard that there is a way to be right with God. And so the keys of the kingdom are passed on then to all those who faithfully proclaim God's word according to the instructions laid down in his word. And when it talks there about things being bound on earth and being bound in heaven, being loosed on earth and being loosed in heaven, it's simply talking about church discipline, about the excommunication of someone from the church and their receipt back into the church on evidence of true repentance. This is what is meant here, that when discipline is conducted biblically in accordance with the scriptures, then it's a reality here on earth and also in heaven. Now, of course, it only applies when church discipline is handled according to the word of God. But it is there to demonstrate the authority that God has given to his servants and to the church as a whole to maintain the purity of his church, to maintain a good witness and a godly example in the world. And that's important as we come to look at 1 Peter and the message that Peter gives to his readers here in this letter. Now, Peter, initially, early on in his life, worked mainly in Jerusalem. He remained there after persecution came to the church in Jerusalem and people were scattered. That's how the word first went to Samaria and further afield. But he also travelled. He travelled to Joppa, to Lydda, to Caesarea, and even to Antioch. Now, Lydda is on the western side of a range of mountains that is between Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. So when you look on a map, you see that Galilee and the Dead Sea are below sea level in this deep valley. And then there's a ridge of mountains and then the Mediterranean. Well, Lydda's just on the western side of those hills. And then Joppa is right on the coast. It's a seaport, was one of the main seaports for the Israelites. Caesarea is a bit further up the coast, maybe 80 kilometers up the coast from Joppa. And then Antioch is much, much further up the coast, maybe 150 kilometers up the coast from Caesarea. So Peter did some traveling. And he visited the churches in these places and proclaimed God's word in these places to both Jew and to Gentile. He made a major contribution at the Council of Jerusalem, that council that was held to discuss how Judaism and Christianity were to be distinguished or were to be similar. There was an issue in the Galatian church over circumcision and whether Christians had to be circumcised or not. And it was Peter, through his own experiences, after having seen that vision that God gave him, who spoke most strongly against shackling Gentile converts to a Jewish ritual that had no meaning and no purpose in the Christian church. And so he contributed in that way to that important meeting there of the apostles in Jerusalem. After that, Peter's name disappears from the book of Acts. We don't hear any more of him. He's mentioned by Paul in Corinthians and in Galatians. And it seems that towards the end of his life, he traveled even more extensively. It seems from 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5 that his wife was a traveling companion with him. And it is very likely that in his journeys he visited these churches that are mentioned in his first letter to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. These are areas that weren't visited by Paul in his missionary journeys. We don't know for sure how these churches began. We know from Acts chapter 2 that there were people from these places there in Jerusalem on that day when Peter preached and so many souls were saved. It is very likely that when persecution came, these people returned to these areas and started churches in these places. So Peter travelled and according to tradition, and there's no reason to disbelieve it, he was crucified by the Romans in Rome, possibly crucified upside down in the year 67 or 68 AD. So Peter. It is Peter who is writing this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a sent one from Jesus Christ. He was not going and preaching on his own authority. God had called him. Christ Jesus himself had called him apart. And you remember that moving incident beside the Sea of Galilee after Christ's resurrection and before his ascension, when he asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me?" And Peter replied each time, "Yes." And in exasperation, he says, "Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Feed my lambs." It is Peter who writes this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This man of such experience. This man who knew Christ himself so intimately. And then we're told that he's writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion in these places, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Who are they? Well, they could be Jews. Peter is known as the apostle to the Jews. Galatians 2 and verse 7, Paul talks about Peter being an apostle to the Jews while he is an apostle to the Gentiles. It talks about pilgrims of the dispersion. And this idea of people being pilgrims or exiles of a dispersion stems back to the Babylonian captivity and was a common reference to the Jews. So it seems possible that it refers and has been applied to Jewish Christians, people who have been scattered, possibly as a result of that Babylonian captivity, Jews who remained away from Jerusalem, but who later became Christians. Or it may refer to those who have been scattered by the persecutions that came early on to the church in Jerusalem, and who had therefore been scattered to these different areas. In this letter, Paul appeals to them in chapter 2 and verse 12. He talks to them as people who should have their conduct honourable among the Gentiles. And that again would seem to indicate and suggest that the readership was a Jewish readership in exile in Gentile territory. Some think that it's written to Gentiles. In verse 14 of chapter 1, Peter writes and says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance. And commentators suggest that this would more clearly refer to Gentiles than to Jews who weren't ignorant of God's ways. In verse 18, it talks about the aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. And to the Jews, in talking about their fathers, it referred more to the patriarchs, godly men, than to others. So what is this aimless conduct that they've received by tradition from their fathers? Possible to attribute those comments to Jews, more likely to be a reference to Gentiles, it is argued. In chapter 2 and verse 9, Paul writes that they are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And the Jews had received the light from old times. It had been there for them. And again, it's a reference that would be more suited to Gentiles than to Jews. And then the reference to abominable idolatries is one which doesn't really apply to the Jews as it stood in the first century AD. Idolatry was not a problem among Jews at that time. After their captivity in Babylon, where they had gone as a result of idolatry, idolatry never seems to have been an issue. They've never challenged on it afterwards. It seems to have been something they've put behind them. The problem afterwards is their false understanding of the worship of God and of Jesus Christ, of course. But that was the problem, you see, for their acceptance of Jesus Christ was their antipathy to idolatry at this stage. Well, Jews or Gentiles, who was it? I think, realistically, we have to say both. Even those who say it was written to Jews admit that it included Gentiles. And those who say it was written to Gentiles acknowledge that it was also included Jews. Peter, though primarily an apostle to the Jews, clearly had a ministry to Gentiles also. We've already seen that he was the first one to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to see Gentile converts. In 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 5, Paul refers to Peter as travelling, and travelling in Gentile territory. And in Galatians 2 and verse 12, while Peter is referred to as the apostle to the Jews and Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul always first went to the Jews. In every city he went to, the first port of call for him was the synagogue, to where the Jews congregated. So though he was primarily an apostle to the Gentiles, he also preached to the Jews. And so with Peter, though he was primarily an apostle to the Jews, he preached to the Gentiles. And this term, pilgrims of the dispersion, well, while it has specific application to the Jews, certainly, and we see that in James 1 and verse 1, where James is clearly writing to the 12 tribes, Jews, which are scattered abroad. A similar idea there in James 1 and verse 1. But it's also a true description of all believers. And the book of Hebrews, which itself was written specifically to Jews, it speaks in terms of believers in Hebrews 11, verses 13 to 16, and chapter 13 and verse 14, where the writer to the Hebrews says, talking of those who live by faith, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Chapter 13 and verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Clearly, that's talking about believers, whether Jew or Gentile. The term Gentile, as it appears here, having your conduct honourable among the Gentiles. Well, Gentile can mean non-Jew racially, but it can also mean non-Christian spiritually. And so it could apply to both Jews and Gentile believers. And then references to lusts, to darkness, to abominable idolatries, to not being a people, but now being a people, indicate both the presence of Gentile believers, but also would apply to the Jews in a broader sense, in that a Jew who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, whose heart has not been circumcised, is not truly a Jew, as Paul himself argues. There's nothing specific in this letter which would suggest a particular people group to whom it was intended, unlike the book of Hebrews, which from beginning to end is clearly intended for a Jewish audience. And indeed, this letter of Peter is intended for all believers, clearly intended for all believers. The very fact that it's addressed to a number of churches indicates that Peter himself expected the letter to be passed around, to be read, to be studied by different people in different parts of the Roman world. So these pilgrims of the dispersion refers to all Christians, to believers. We are all pilgrims if we are believers here this morning. And therefore this letter applies to us here today. In this letter, a man who was once impetuous, bold, sort of, urges submission. A man who was previously disobedient to the point of denying his Saviour calls for obedience. In this letter, an aging apostle passes on the commission of Christ to feed his sheep, to take care of the flock. In this letter, a man approaching martyrdom encourages others to participate in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Here is a letter from a man who has had to learn to subdue his natural passions to overcome his weaknesses. His impetuosity has had to be subdued. His fear, demonstrated in his denial, has had to be turned to boldness in the face of persecution. By God's grace, he was enabled to do this, and grace is a recurring theme throughout this letter. It is a letter of a man of great experience. Peter would have been, assuming that he was about the same age as Christ during Christ's earthly ministry, Peter would have to have been in his 60s when he wrote this letter. He's a man of experience. He's a man of great wisdom, having lived with Christ and having received teaching directly from the words of, from the mouth of God himself. He's been commissioned by Christ to take care of the church, of the flock of God. It's addressed to young churches in the midst of daily life persecution stemming from their Christian distinctiveness. So here is a letter for us. A letter for us to study, a letter for us to understand, a letter for us to obey. For we too are pilgrims in a hostile world, just as these people in Asia Minor were. We need to heed these words. We need to listen to this eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that will be revealed. We are pilgrims. We need to understand our pilgrim status, that for us there is no abiding city here, that we are to run with perseverance the race that is marked out for us, following Peter's example and his instruction, even as he himself was a follower of Christ. Well, as in the coming weeks we look at this letter, may God help us to be pilgrims for his sake, to submit to him and to others for his glory. May he enable us to apply these teachings to our lives, that we may bring glory to our Saviour and be prepared for that city which will not fade away, and for that heavenly kingdom from which we will never be removed.